Good morning. For my birthday last year, my mom got me a book with 195 strange questions and about various topics. 195 questions about various topics, and then their interesting answers, or at least what the author of the book thought and researched and found that the answer was for each of those. This morning I'd like to speak to you about one of those questions and its answer. The book is titled, What Did We Use Before Toilet Paper? But since we're going to be eating in just a little while, I thought it best not to talk about that one this morning. The question I chose from the book to talk about this morning is, how do salmon find their exact birthplace? How do salmon find their exact birthplace? Most of you have probably heard of or have seen videos of salmon, particularly salmon in the Pacific Northwest, swimming upstream to reach what's pretty much the exact place of where they were born from, where they hatched from their eggs. It's a pretty fascinating journey for them to go up there, upstream to this place in order to lay their own eggs. And I wanted to, again, share with you the answer that the author gives in the book and also some thoughts I have on it this morning. To start, the author of the book gives us an explanation first about salmon and the process they go about to get back to their birthplace. It says, once salmon are born, they remain in their native stream for up to 3 years before swimming to the ocean, where they live for 2 or 3 years until they reach maturity. During this time, they travel thousands of miles before returning to their native stream to spawn the next generation. They pass by numerous suitable rivers on their way to spawn, and yet always manage to make it to the river in which they were born. All of their energy is deployed in completing this act, and once they have spawned, they die. It is one of nature's most remarkable phenomena. Now, of course, this book does not mention that this phenomenon, this mysterious act, was designed by God, and that He is the real reason why they return to their birthplace, is because God designed them that way. It doesn't go into that, but it does have some interesting insight as far as the reason. And God could have, the reason that they have found could actually be the reason that they do it, that God put it in them this way. Some of the theories that man has come up with for how salmon find their way back home does have some merit, because that could be what God intended them to do. So the book continues. The process by which salmon are able to find their exact birthplace has been researched for years. Most scientists agree that the ability of salmon to find their native stream is not inherited and must be learned. Some believe that salmon navigate using Earth's magnetic field as a compass, while others think that they use the sun and moon as directional aids. One possible explanation might be found in the lateral line that salmon have on the sides of their bodies, which help them detect very small shifts in water currents and might also serve as a direction finder. Salmon also have an incredibly acute sense of smell and are thought to be able to detect a single differentiating drop of liquid in over 250 gallons of water. Scientists believe that salmon can remember the distinctive smell of their native stream from the time when they lived there, and that once the fish have navigated to within range of their native stream, they use this powerful sense of smell to direct them to it. Many experts believe that the smell that salmon trace is from a unique blend of vegetation, insects, and dust from the rocks and soil in the native stream, giving each stream a unique composition that the salmon are able to remember. Others believe that the salmon's ability to smell its native stream is triggered by pheromones that are released into the ocean by other salmon from the same stream. The salmon then homes in on the smell of these pheromones, allowing it to guide it to its native stream. So whatever the reason that how they can do it and get home, and the smell does have some scientific basis. They have tested that in numerous ways. But it's another example of God's remarkable design, and I'll explain a little bit more of it as we go along. But I just wanted to make some comparisons of that this morning. When Jesus first called Peter and Andrew to be his disciples, in a way he compared us to fish. He compared us to fish. Matthew chapter 4, 18 and 19 says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" He's going to make them fishers of men. Since Peter and Andrew were fishermen, Jesus was using an analogy that they would be familiar with as far as fishing and luring people. As a fisher would lure someone to them, they were supposed to lead or lure others to God. So we are the fish that Jesus was referring to. We are the fish that they were trying to go out and capture, so to speak, to lead them to God. So we can be fish. When salmon are born, they are very, very small, and they live for months within the gravel of the stream that they were hatched in. And when they're that small, they have a pattern of spots and vertical lines on them that allow them to be camouflaged within the rocks and the gravel, so they're protected from predators. But as they grow, they lose this camouflage. And obviously, as they get bigger, they've been then bigger than the rocks, bigger than the gravel that they were hiding in, so they can't use that gravel anymore, and they don't look like the rocks. So they then travel downstream to a river, go from a small stream to a river, and then down the river into the ocean, which that's another fascinating change of their life, is where they go from breathing fresh water of the rivers to then the salt water of the ocean. And all along that way, from the streams to the ocean, there is danger. While they're in the fresh water, they can fall prey to many different predators, such as otters, ducks, other birds. But once they reach the ocean, the danger isn't over at that point. There's still a lot of danger in place for them there, even though the ocean's a lot bigger, more space to roam around, but there's also bigger predators. As they're getting bigger, predators are getting bigger. Seals and sharks will also prey on them. And one of their biggest predators is man, because in the ocean is where the salmon are caught. They're caught by fishermen, sold to restaurants, and delivered to people's table, grilled with a side of asparagus and mac and cheese. One of Sarah's favorites. So the world is our ocean. We have to live in the world just as salmon live in the ocean. And like the ocean, the world is full of predators for us. John chapter 1, 3 and 13 says, "Do not marvel, or do not be surprised, my brethren, if the world hates you." The world hates us, and Jesus said this too and explained why in John chapter 15. John 15, verses 18 and 19 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." As Christians, we have chosen to follow Jesus' teachings, chosen to do things that are pleasing to God. And because of this, we have chosen not to be part of the world. And so the world hates us. And there's going to be dangers. There's going to be things out to get us. One of the dangers in our ocean, in the world, is false teachers. People who unknowingly or sometimes knowingly try to teach things opposite of Christ's teachings, so that if we're not careful, we can be led astray. We can be led away from the teachings of Jesus and away from God. In 2 Peter, Peter writes about those who have been led astray by false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter is worse for them than the beginning." These are people who have been led astray by false teachers and gone back to the world, become entangled with the world again, entangled with the pollutions of the world. And I like this verse because of that word pollutions. Obviously, we hear lots of stories about the waters being polluted, the oceans being polluted. This one says the world can be polluted. I like the similarities there. The world is full of pollutions. There is foulness in the world. It can defile us and make us unclean in the sight of God. And then in 1 John, we can read of some of these pollutions, some of the things that can make us foul, things that are dangerous in this world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is full of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. These are the dangers of the world. These are the pollutions in the world that when we're swimming around in the world, we have to watch out for these. Watch out for these predators. There's different kinds of salmon. There's salmon that live in the Atlantic, some in the Atlantic Ocean, and obviously some in the Pacific. I'm going to focus, this is more on the Pacific Northwest salmon. But they swim vast distances in their migrations when they go back upstream. For example, there's a couple of the species in the Pacific, a Chinook and a sockeye salmon. They can travel over 900 miles and climb over 7,000 feet in elevation to get back to where they were born. 900 miles and an elevation of 7,000 feet. That's over a mile and a half roughly maybe in elevation. I was looking at some of the maps and they show the trail of where they come from and where they go. And this one salmon group, species of salmon, they enter the river in Oregon. This is a river that goes in Oregon. They travel halfway through Oregon, then travel all the way up through Washington and all the way up into Canada just to respawn. I mean, that's an incredible journey. And all the time they're fighting against the water to get there. You would think there'd be a shorter route. There'd be other inlets to get there from there, but that's not the way they go. Because that's probably not the way they came. They want to go the same way. And on this return journey back to where they hatched, for all 900 miles or whatever they do, they eat nothing. They don't eat a thing when they're swimming back home. They only use the energy that they have stored in their bodies from the food they ate while they were in the ocean. They don't eat a thing anymore. And since salmon, they don't eat a thing since they leave the ocean, a lot of them die on the way back because they lack the stored fat. They don't have enough energy left in them to actually make the trip. And also many are then caught in fishermen's nets. Those that evade the nets, and then some of them have to swim through, again, polluted waters near the cities. Some of them go through power plants or factories. They might have some not the cleanest water there. Many have to make their way over power dams. A lot of places have made kind of stair steps for them that they then leap up into to get up the hills or to go upstream. Obviously, you've probably seen a lot of the videos of bears reaching down and grabbing the salmon. Again, so once they leave the ocean, they're not home free at that point. They still have a lot of struggles to do. And even once they get to their spawning grounds, once they get to the place where they're from, they even fight against each other. Some of the females, females fight over the best places where they want to spawn. So even once they make it there, they're still not safe. On average, a salmon can lay about 2,000 to 5,000 eggs. They've estimated some at over 10,000. But it's of that huge number, it's estimated that usually no more than 10 will make it back to lay the next round of eggs. So out of 2,000 to 5,000 on average, usually only about 10 at the most usually will make it back. So that's a staggering number. There are a lot who start the journey, but there are going to be only a few that make it back home. This made me think of a verse in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." There are only going to be a few who make it through the gate that leads to eternal life, compared to all of those that are going to go through the gate that leads to destruction. So, going back to the original question from the book, how do salmon find their way home? There's obviously something that draws them home. Obviously, like I mentioned, it's God that put that in them to do it. But there's a desire also. There's this strong desire and a way to get themselves home. I mentioned the smell, that they have an acute sense of smell. Their smell is stronger than a lot of other fish, and that can be something to do with it, because our home can have a lasting smell for us. It can have a very inviting smell, a smell that we all want to get back to. We may have a memory of our mother baking cookies or bread or a favorite meal in the home, and when we smell that smell again, it can trigger the memories of home and give us a pleasurable thought to remember home. That memory is drawn out of us when we smell that. And the salmon may have something like that, that when they, as they're starting going, they can smell that and remember what it was like when they came. But like salmon, we should feel drawn towards our home, towards our eternal home. We know that this world is not our home. We sing the song. Our home is our eternal home, our final destination, heaven, to be with God our Father. We need to be drawn there. We need to have a desire to get there and be drawn to heaven. In the beginning of chapter 11 of Hebrews, we can read of the faithfulness of Abraham and Sarah. I want to start reading in verse 13, because it tells of their welcoming of a promise that God made to them that they never saw fulfilled themselves. They didn't see the end of it, of this new land, a new home that they were going to be given, their descendants were going to be given. I'll be reading this from the New International Version. This is Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. "All these people were still living by faith when they died." And then again, it's talking about Abraham and Sarah, and it mentioned Isaac and Jacob as well. "They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." It's because they had to leave their home. They had to leave the place where they had come from and go to another place. "People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return." So they left the place where they were from, went to a different place, but if they had been thinking about that country, if they had the desire to go back to where they were from, they had that opportunity. So it continues in 16. "Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Again, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, died before they took possession of the land that God had promised them. But they had faith that God would keep his promise for their descendants. If they had missed the home where they left, they could have returned, but they did not, because they had a longing, a desire for a better country, a heavenly country. We need to have the same desire. We need to have a desire for a heavenly country, a heavenly home, and strive to go there, to go to God, and not look back to the world where we came from. So what is our desire? What do we long for? What draws us to our heavenly home? What draws us to God? Are we drawn to God as strongly as those salmon are drawn back to their place of birth? Are we hungry for God? Psalms chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, for when I come and appear before God. Does our soul thirst for God? Does our soul pant for God like a deer pants for the water? Familiar verse, Matthew 5 and 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we have a desire for righteousness? Do we desire God's word? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You need to desire the word. Do we have the same desire that Mary had when speaking to the Lord? As is in Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Mary's desire to be near the Lord, to hear the Lord, was stronger than the desire to help her sister. And the Lord said that was the good part. Mary has chosen that good part. Not that it's not good to do the other thing, but there are priorities. Then I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The 5 wise virgins had a stronger desire to be ready for when the Lord came. They wanted to be prepared. They had that desire to think ahead and to plan ahead to what might be needed when the Lord came. Then I'd like to read from Psalms 119. Psalms 119, beginning in verse 17. It says, Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are also my delight and my counselors. Sometimes we need to desire God's laws. We say, occasionally it comes up that children, they desire rules, they desire structure, they need to have a plan. They don't want to go have that freedom merely. They need to have a set of laws and rules for them to live by, and we do as well. We should want to have God's rules and laws. So it says in verse 20. It says, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. I liked how it reads in the New International Version. It says, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. My soul is consumed with longing, a desire for your laws. Sometimes we need those laws in our lives. We need to desire that structure from God. I mentioned earlier that, again, speaking about the Pacific species of salmon, they all die once they get back to their home, to their place of birth. They exert all of their energy to make it home. There have been times in my life that I've been pretty tired, pretty worn out from working or playing, but not like this. I've never died from exerting all my energy, not like these fish. But this made me think of Paul's writings about running the Christian race and living a Christian life and running as if it is a race. So I looked up some of those verses. I won't be reading them, but I looked up those verses, and the word that Paul uses for run, it doesn't always mean just to run. But at that time, and in other Greek writings, it was used to represent extreme peril. As running and escaping extreme peril, and which at that point, if you're running to save your life, you're going to use all the energy that you have. And that's how we should live or run our Christian lives. We should run like our lives depend on it, because we are in extreme peril. We are being hunted. We're in danger. So we need to exert all of our energy to make it home. We need to do all we can to make it to heaven. Now, none of us can ever do enough on our own, of course, to make it to heaven on our own, but we can do as much as we can. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes about enduring the hardship of the world and still going on. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier in Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Paul is saying to endure the hardship, not to get involved with civilian affairs. That was the New International Version. The King James, New King James, it says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Again, this is talking about looking forward, looking to the heavenly home, not looking back to the world we've left, to the ocean that we're swimming in. We need to look forward. Paul writes about doing this in his own life, in his letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then going back to 2 Timothy, Paul was writing to Timothy about Demas and a couple others who had left him. And he says why. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. So Demas had left him. Demas had left him because he loved the world, because he liked the things of the world, and that's the dangers of the world, is that we have to look forward, we have to endure them, press on, and keep our desire for our heavenly home, for our Lord, and keep pushing that way. If you look at pictures of salmon, kind of before and after pictures, before they start their journey back home and after, there is a vast difference. Before, they're an odd-looking fish to begin with, but they have a nice red color in there when they start their journey. But once they get back, once they get to their final, where they're going to spawn, they're like gray. They're all grayish. They have cuts all over them. They've been through a war. They've been through a war, and that's what our Christian life can be like as well. It can be a fight. It's not always going to be easy. We are going to have to endure these hardships. So as I was reading about salmon and this return trip and how they do it and how they find their way home and this desire, and obviously, I mean, that comes with the question I'm going to ask, but why? Why do they do this? And again, that's the desire that God put in them that we need to have, a similar desire, but why? Other fish just lay their eggs in the ocean, and their species continues just fine. Why do they want to get back home? And there's obviously, we can't ask the fish, we can't ask them why they're going home. But so we just have to speculate. But one theory that I found, and it was repeated a couple other times in different sources, and I kind of liked it. But when a salmon is ready to spawn, to reproduce, they want to go back to where they came from because they know that's a good place to lay their eggs, because that's where they came from. They came from this area, so they survived. So I'm going to go back up there too and lay my eggs because they'll survive as well. And that makes a little bit of sense. And in a way, it means that whether they know it or not, they're just trying to do the best they can to continue their own species. They're trying to give their offspring the best chance that they have in order to live. We should have the same kind of desire as the salmon. We should try to keep ourselves alive by trying to go home and receive the gift of eternal life. There's a video I watched about salmon returning home. And this wasn't done by a Christian. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but it didn't have that implication. But he was talking about their trip and kind of why they do it. And I liked what he said. He says, "The death of the salmon is the birth of the child. The birth of the child is dependent upon the death of the adult. The birth of the child is dependent upon the death of the adult. Without the death of the adult, the child would not be born. Without the adult going through the struggle of swimming all the way back upstream and laying the eggs and dying, giving their life, that child, that fish, the next generation might not happen. The birth of the child is dependent upon the death of the adult. Our birth, our rebirth with our new life, our eternal life, is dependent upon the death of the one who went there before us. Our eternal life is dependent upon the death of the one who died before us. Jesus died for us. He took our sins with him to the cross and died the death that was meant for us. He gave of himself so that we could be born and literally live forever. The life cycle of a salmon is truly amazing, from the changes it goes through physically, again, from breathing the fresh water to the salt water, to the return journey it makes, the hundreds of miles it makes to go home, and again, from changing again from breathing the salt water that it got used to back to fresh water. It's an amazing journey. But our cycle is amazing as well. When we're baptized, we are changed. And we have a journey to make. We have a journey to make it home, to our eternal home, to make it to heaven. But we cannot complete that journey alone. We needed the death of the one who went before us. We needed the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, in order to complete our journey, to complete our way home. So if you need to bring Jesus into your life this morning, if you need help on your journey home, if you need him to die for you this morning, if you need to have his sacrifice and have him in your life, you're invited to come forward as we stand and sing.